I want to remind you about the first 15 verses that we studied last week and how I said to you that it was largely focused on the testing of the disciples' faith, that as Jesus fed the 5,000 plus people, yes, it was out of compassion. Yes, it was out of love and care as the great shepherd, and that it was to give the crowd a sign of his glory and his power so that they would believe. But primarily, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, it was a testing point for their faith. It was a testing for his very 12, that they would trust that he is and he will be their faithful supply, that they would see how he abundantly satisfies, and that they need to fully believe that he is the promised Savior. And if you remember how the story ended last week, you'd remember that the crowd missed out on the greater message. Right? If you remember, they tried to take Jesus by force to make him their earthly king. And it even seemed like the disciples may have been getting confused and caught up in this as well, as we saw Jesus withdrawing to the mountain all by himself in verse 15. And so again, it all comes down to faith. Will they truly believe in him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, or will they fall short of true faith? In fact, as we look at chapter 6, what chapter 6 is all about is true faith or false faith. Will they be true disciples or will they be false disciples? And that by the end of chapter 6, as we're going to see, Jesus' 12 disciples continue to follow him, but as we're going to see, many false followers end up leaving him altogether. And so that's the theme, and that's the question that is being passed on to us as well. Do we truly believe? Do we truly follow? Or is our faith and our following false? Especially as it's tested against the hard stuff. As it's tested against the troubles of this world. So friends, let me ask you, when the rubber hits the road in your faith, when the troubles of this world collide with your faith, when you're truly faced with terrifying circumstances, what will you be standing on, and what are you hoping in, and will you pass the faith test? And that's exactly what we see going on here with Jesus and his disciples in verses 16 to 21 of chapter 6 today, in this very famous account of Jesus walking on water, as he tests their faith again, and he ultimately calms their fears by making his presence known. Well, let's go to the text. Chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, in heaven, we now turn to your word, the word that you have sufficiently and perfectly contained within the pages of Scripture, the very word that you, by your Spirit, has written through men, to us, your word that is inerrant, infallible, absolutely true. And we hold fast to your word. And we ask that your Spirit would also superintend that word to our hearts as we hear it now, as we hear it preached. We pray that your name would be exalted and your deep work would be done within, the work that only you can do. So we pray that as we listen, as we hear, that our hearts would be further opened, our eyes would see the glory of Christ, and that we would be changed by beholding his glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, will you pass the test? When the real stuff hits your life, when it bumps up against your faith, when the terrifying troubles collide with what you believe to be true, will you pass the test? Well, as Jesus ultimately calms our fears by making his presence known, as we just read, friends, it all starts out with the testing of the disciples' faith. So they're out on the stormy seas of Galilee, and this is, again, another test. And so, friends, the first thing that we see Jesus showing us here through this text is that we shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He practically tests our faithfulness. So looking at verses 16 to 18, it says this: when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So take note of the language being used here. Take note of the setting. There's a time setting going on here. This time setting is the evening. Nighttime is about to take over. It is taking over. Take note of the setting that they are being out on the water in a boat. They're no longer on the stability and the safety of the land, but they are now at the mercy of the sea. Notice also how John mentions that it was now dark. There's this emphasizing of foreboding imagery of darkness taking over the situation. The sea is becoming rough because a strong wind was blowing. And then the most pressing problem that is being revealed right here is that Jesus had not yet come to them, meaning that they were on their own on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake that is about 600 feet below sea level, a lake where winds from the south often whip up sudden storms, even to this day, storms that can catch you off guard. Friends, what we have here is a major crisis for Christ's disciples. It's a crisis of their faith that they are experiencing, and what they're experiencing is darkness, danger, and even they're experiencing some desertion from Jesus, and they're out on the water. Now, we have to remember as well that a good number of these disciples were experts on the water. Simon, Andrew, James, and John were by trade fishermen on this very lake. They came from a family of fishermen. It was their family business, right? And so as they are out on this boat in this storm, it wasn't that they were inexperienced. It wasn't that they were unaware of the storms that come up on the Sea of Galilee. No, they had generational experience. They had those lifelong sea legs and skill. But what we see here is that the storm catches them off guard and they are in serious trouble. That this storm was particularly menacing, more than that they could handle, even for seasoned fishermen. In fact, as you look at the other gospel accounts, we see that in Matthew 14:24, it says that this boat was being beaten by waves, for the wind was against them. Mark's gospel adds this in 6:48, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So friends, this was no light scare, but this is a really serious dilemma. And as it goes with the dilemmas in our lives, what often happens is anxiety and fear and panic tend to take over. We see them rowing like mad because of this threat to their very lives. And again, the biggest concern they had was that Jesus was not with them. No, as our text says, that when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. And as it also says that Jesus had not yet come to them, we need to remember that they are all alone out there. And their miracle-working God is on shore. He's not in the boat with them. And so the question arises, well, why did they go out there in the first place? Why would they put themselves in that predicament? Why didn't they wait for Jesus? Well, as Jesus is all about training his disciples, preparing them, and preparing their faith for the future, as it went with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus needed to put his disciples through another test. He needed to reveal more about himself so that they could truly believe. In fact, as you look at the other gospel accounts, both Mark and Matthew say that Jesus is the one who orchestrated this whole event. Matthew 14:22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And Mark says almost exactly the same thing. Jesus made them get in the boat without him. Jesus was behind this whole thing, and he was testing their faith. It's kind of like when you see a mama bird pushing the little chicks out of the nest to see how they're going to fly, right? Jesus is intentionally putting them out there to test and train them for what's ahead. That this world is not easy, especially as followers of Christ. That in this world, as Jesus is going to say in chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulations. Friends, wherever you go and however long you live in this world, trouble will find you. You will be faced with unsurmountable challenges in this life. That like the waves and the wind and the darkness was pressing so hard against these disciples, friends, this world and the fallenness all around, and even from within our sinful hearts, friends, trouble finds us and we find trouble. It just goes with the territory. It goes with being human. That even as experienced as these fishermen were, and even as experienced as you and I may think that we are, friends, life isn't easy. Especially when it comes to being a disciple, a follower of Christ, a Christian. Your new life in Christ is not a cakewalk. Now, I use that saying, cakewalk. I don't even know what cakewalk means, but I know you do. Cakewalk. It's not smooth sailing, to keep with the nautical theme. No, it's hard, and it's downright frightening at times. No, Jesus himself says the way is hard that leads to life, Matthew 7:14. Friends, as these 12 disciples in this boat represent the foundation of the church, friends, persecution is going to come to the church. Trouble is going to come for each of us who are disciples of Christ. The trouble's going to come to his very disciples in this text. Just think about it. Every one of them is going to face hatred and scorn for the name of Jesus, just as Jesus did. In fact, all of these disciples, but one, is going to be killed for their faith. The other one, John, who's writing this, he's going to be in prison until an old, ripe old age. So friends, this is training ground for what was to come. And so they rowed tirelessly. We see them trying so hard to free themselves from this mess. But notice, we don't see them crying out in prayer. They're not crying out for Jesus. They know he's on the land. They know that he's, well, they're believing that he's God. They're not crying out for him. They're rowing hard. So let me ask you, did they pass the test or did they fail? Like the feeding of the 5,000, did they resort to their own worldly ways and abilities, or did they cry out for Jesus' help? Well, no, they didn't. They failed the test yet again. And the question for you is how about you? When faced with the troubles of this world, and especially the trials and the tribulations that you're going to receive just for being a Christian, are you resorting to just paddling harder, worrying more, being more anxious and hopeless and afraid? Instead of crying out to God for help, are you maybe sometimes cursing God? Why do I have to go through this, God? What did I do to deserve this? God, why are you doing this to me? How are you responding? You know, when I was a kid, our family, we were out fishing with my grandfather, and he had a Bayliner yacht, and we were up on Williston Lake, which is near my hometown in northern BC, and as we were headed out for a day of fishing and fun, actually when we were heading back from that day, a storm blew in. And if you know this lake, it's the largest man-made lake in North America. Large swells began to billow, and we were in trouble. The wind was howling, and the waves were growing. And as we were trying to get back to the dock, what made things even worse was that all of a sudden our boat hit a deadhead, right? A submerged log, and it tore off the prop of our boat. And so we were at the mercy of the waves. We were at the mercy of the wind blowing all around us, and it was blowing us the complete opposite direction of going home. And I can remember it being super scary for me. I was probably about 10 years old. I was really afraid. I can remember my mom and my grandma crying. But even more, I remember the look on my grandfather's face as he's trying to bring us home safely. We were in trouble. Well, let me ask you, what are you facing right now that's got you super anxious? What are you facing that is seriously scary? What keeps you up at night, tossing and turning? Is it a certain circumstance that you're facing that's got you reeling in worry? Is it a serious situation in your family that's taking so much focus and attention to just try to remedy the problem? Is it your health? Somebody else's health? Maybe it's in serious jeopardy. Are you up reading WebMD and diagnosing yourself frozen in fear? Or maybe it's financial fear. Maybe you're stressed out. You're anxious. How am I going to be able to afford a mortgage in this economy? Is it a troubling relationship, a broken relationship, a conflict? Maybe it's recent rejection. Are you facing abuse or suffering from the fallout of past abuse or neglect? Or more specifically, as it goes with your faith, is it trouble because you believe in Jesus? That your family and the world just seems to be against you in your faith, to the point that you're wondering, what in the world is God doing to me? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Well, you know, as Peter was in that boat, and he's experiencing on the ground or on the water training, right? He later writes to the church in his own epistle in 1 Peter 4:12, and I got it here for you. He says this, "Beloved church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We should expect this, to test you. Friends, the Lord allows and the Lord orchestrates these trials and troubles of life to come into your life in order to test you, to practically test you, to take what's theoretical and put it on the ground. He's training you for the days ahead. And so we need to expect this. Don't be surprised. And as hard as it may seem, we need to welcome these things, because they are opportunities for us to grow in our faith. Peter also says this in 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so, friends, my example of the disciples in the storm facing darkness, danger, and desertion, don't be surprised. He practically tests our faithfulness. Now, as good as it is to realize the necessity of testing, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples there, just flailing in fear on the sea. No, as the winds and the waves are pushing and pressing so hard against them, what's the next thing that we see? Well, the next thing that we see, and the next thing he wants them to learn, is to not be afraid. Friends, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He powerfully confronts our fearfulness. Verses 19 to 20. "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat." We just read that, and it's like, it's hard to even just read that. Like, it's so subdued. Jesus is just walking on the sea, coming near their boat. Jesus is walking on the sea and coming near their boat. And they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." As you think of these men rowing for all they're worth, rowing against the wind and the waves in the dark, and they make only 3 or 4 miles, this was a massive amount of effort. As Capernaum was 5 to 6 miles, I think I have a map, I think I do. 5 to 6 miles, yep. Or 8 to 10 kilometers away from where Jesus fed the 5,000. At this exhausting point, which was also, like Mark says, this is 3 in the morning. They were only halfway there, and they were struggling, and they were probably about to give up. And so just as the crisis with the 5,000 required a divine miracle to teach the point of the test, so the fearful struggle at sea requires a divine miracle to both save these men from their dire trouble and bring them to the point of faith. And so that's when Jesus decides to powerfully confront their fearfulness. And he does it by the most spectacular, most astonishing, most incredible miracle. By actually walking on top of the water, on top of the waves, to come out to sea, to save them, to rescue them. Again, the text says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. When's the last time you saw somebody walking on the water? When's the last time you jogged across the Bow River or Chestermere Lake or any body of water around here? When's the last time? Like, never, right? It's impossible. You can't do it. A human being can't walk on water? There's no logical scientific explanation for this. It's impossible. Unless you're Jesus. Unless you're the creator of the world, the universe. Unless every molecule of water is fully submitted to your every will and whim. Friends, for us, not a chance, not never, but for Jesus, it's exactly what should be happening exactly at that moment. Just like how we talked about the feeding of the 5,000 last week, how the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, they just continually multiplied in the disciples' hands for the people to the point that there was 12 baskets of food left over. Friends, these things are completely impossible for us, but not so for God, not so for Jesus. No, it's just natural for every water molecule to obey him, to hold up his feet, that every step across that stormy sea, every stride upon those dark waters would support his every step without even a question, without a hesitation. Friends, Jesus is God. This is yet another extremely powerful sign that he is who he says he is. And that these signs were given not just to be fantastic, not just to be astonishing, but to testify to who he is, which then should produce faith in us, in his disciples. And so just think about it for a minute and ask yourself, did Jesus really have to do it this way? Couldn't he have just instantly appeared in the boat with them? Of course. Why did he have to actually walk on water? Was he just showing off? Well, no, of course not. Jesus doesn't show off. And yes, there is an element where his power to control nature as creator is key. But the fact that he chose to actually walk on the water is more. It's likely connected to the miracles and the attributes of God. Just think about those Old Testament stories. Think about the water stories. I mean, the first picture of God in the Bible is of him doing what? In Genesis 1:2, he's hovering over the face of the waters. He has all creative power and control over the waters. We also see in the great flood in Genesis 6:17, where God says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And so he floods the whole earth except for one family. We see this again as he parts the Red Sea in Exodus so that God's people can cross on dry ground, and then he crashes the water back in over his enemies. We see this again with Israel as they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Job says this in Job 9:8. He says about God, he says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Friends, only God can trample the waves. I mean, just listen to Psalm 77, 16 to 20. It says this, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Again, speaking about the Exodus. So who is Jesus teaching his disciples about who he is? He is God. As we remember the season that all of this is taking place, it's taking place during the Passover, right? Jesus is doing more than just showing off his incredible power. No, he's saying, even without words right here, "I am God, guys. I'm the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. I do the things God does because I am God. All creation obeys me. The waters fear me. They uphold my feet because I created them." Friends, this wasn't a trick. It wasn't an illusion. Liberal theologians try to speculate, well, yeah, he's just walking along the shoreline. It looks like he's walking on the water. Or he's walking on a sandbar. It wasn't really a miracle. Don't listen to the skeptics. Listen to Jesus. Listen to John as he says, they were frightened. Friends, no one's going to be frightened of a man walking on the shore. No one's going to be frightened of a man standing on a sandbar. No, friends, they were frightened because it was unexplainable. It was impossible that a man would actually walk on the very sea that was threatening their lives. In fact, Mark and Matthew's gospels say they thought that he was a ghost, a phantom. At that time, there was a lot of folklore out there with the fishermen that there were ghosts that would walk on the sea. Sailors who have drowned on the sea, their souls would be lost on the water. And so in their moment of terror, on top of the terror from before, they were terrorized by their own superstition as well. But yet, as afraid as they were, Jesus just steadily walks towards them, and he comes near to them, even amidst their fear, and he says, "It is I, do not be afraid. It is I." In the Greek, when you look at that, it says, "Ego eimi," means "it is I," or it also means "I am." Same way God refers to himself to Moses at the burning bush. Again, friends, he's doing more than just putting on a power show. He's tying it all back. He's connecting it all together for them. And as he reveals more of himself to his disciples right here, as he powerfully proclaims, "It is I," or "I am," it is precisely because of who he is. He is God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And friends, as you hear those words to the disciples, you need as well to be hearing that straight from the Word of God, from the very mouth of God himself for you. In whatever you're facing, whatever your fears are, whatever your anxieties are, Jesus draws close to you in your fear. And he says to you, "Do not be afraid." That although, yes, the lost world has every right to be afraid, we as his children do not need to be afraid. Our Lord draws close to us, not to harm us, but to care for us. that as the world faces the troubles and the turmoil without help and without hope, because you are a disciple of Christ and because he pursues you in your trouble, he comes to you, calls out to you, do not be afraid. Well, let me ask you, what's the most common message in this Bible? What's the most frequently given command that God gives his people from beginning to end in that Bible that you hold in your hands? What is it? Well, it's the very same thing that he says right here. Fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Friends, from beginning to end, this is the most common command that the Lord wants his people to know and to believe and to obey. Do not be afraid. But oh, how we are living in a time of fear, a time of anxiety, friends, even those within the church. According to Statistics Canada, recent numbers show that in the last 10 years alone, anxiety disorders have doubled. Currently, more than 5 million people in our country, like 15% of our population, are dealing with anxiety disorders, as they're labeled. And friends, it's getting even worse with our younger generations. You know, through the fallout of COVID, the onslaught of the digital age, the propagation of radical secularism, sin. Friends, we're living in an age that is wrought more and more with fear and anxiety, and it's not getting any better. But don't get me wrong. Fear and worry and anxiety have been with us since the very beginning. Fear and worry and anxiety are all throughout this book. It is a natural thing. It is a part of the curse of the fall. It is a part of our sin-stained DNA. But what we need to know from this story on the Sea of Galilee is that it's precisely because we are prone to it that God draws close to us enough to deal with it. It's precisely because his disciples are in despair that he would come down off the mountain to powerfully meet them in their despair and confront their fear. That as Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, when God says to you, do not be afraid, he means it. Not as a scolding, but as a reality. That he is God. And if he is God, and you are his child, and he is drawn close to your side, friends, the truest reality is that there is no room for fear in the presence of God. When Jesus says, it is I or I am, it's the same God who said to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, the people of Israel, Daniel, and so many others in various forms throughout the scriptures, that he tells them to fear not. Isaiah 41:10, fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed. Why? For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, when God says, don't be afraid, it's not like your older brother who says, suck it up. Or the person on the plane who says to you, well, don't be silly. Planes are 100 times safer than cars. No, the difference when God says, don't be afraid, is that it's always tied to his drawing near, and it's always tied to his very presence. Only he could ever truly say, it's going to be all right. You can take this to the bank. Only he is the one who is in ultimate sovereign control. He cannot lie. He holds you in his grip forever if you're his. Friends, if you're a child of God, he has drawn close. He is near. He came to pursue you in your fear. And he says he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, what do we have to worry about? What is there really to fear? I mean, even if you do get the terminal cancer diagnosis that you don't want, friends, you're safe in his presence right now, forever. In In fact, Jesus is going to argue that at the end of this, in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, that's not to belittle the gravity of cancer. It's horrific for sure. It's sad, but in the perspective of the gravity of God's securing love, friends, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You have nothing to fear. And that goes with anything that you could be scared of on this earth. From the fear of losing a loved one to losing your health, losing a child, whatever scarier, horrific things you could imagine. Friends, your only hope to pull through and even to flourish through it all is to believe when Jesus says to you, it is I, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. He powerfully confronts our fearfulness. Now, as Jesus so powerfully, supernaturally revealed his very godly presence to his disciples on the boat, he does more than just draw near. No, he actually gets into the boat. Which leads to your third point of application here, which is don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. He personally overcomes our futility. Verse 21 says, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. From overwhelming, crippling fear to now overflowing gladness. That as Jesus first wasn't with them in the boat, that they would go out on that test all alone. Now Jesus draws near and they do what? How do they respond to him? They gladly receive him into the boat. Friends, if you could want anything in this life, would you make it your ultimate goal over everything and anything to have Jesus in your boat with you? Which really means you want Jesus over everything else. His very presence, the very presence of Christ with you always. Friends, again, this should remind us of the Exodus and how God threatened. He was testing his people. He threatened them in their sin that he wasn't going to go into Israel with or into the promised land with them. Why? Because of their unbelief. You remember that story? Exodus 33. You remember how Moses pleaded with God? Remember how Moses responded in Exodus 33, 15 to 16. He said to them, if your presence, he's talking to God, if your presence, God, will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Friends, Moses understood the indispensability of the very presence of God. And that's what the disciples are learning here as well. And the result of his presence coming to them supernaturally, miraculously, it solves their ongoing struggle. As the text says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Remember, they were only about halfway to Capernaum. Halfway that already cost them a whole night of relentless rowing, only taking them like 3 or so miles. But all of a sudden, at the reception of Jesus' very presence in the boat, again, supernaturally, miraculously, those extra 3 to 4 miles were immediately completed like that. Like that. Friends, this is what happens when hopeless futility is met with Christ's ability. That the storm was nothing for him to calm. That the distance was nothing for him to cross. In fact, the other Gospels reveal that the moment he got into the boat, the wind ceased and instantaneously it was all over and they had arrived on the shore. Friends, if it depended on the disciples' ability and strength, they'd still be out there. But with the presence of Christ amongst them, they arrive immediately. Friends, our ability is only futility in the eyes of God. Our strength is no strength at all. We need his presence. And we need his ever-present ability, his strength. When it comes to the troubles of this world, when it comes to the trials and the tribulations that we may be experiencing now, or what we're going to experience just for living in a fallen world, but even more so as those who truly live for Christ and follow him. Friends, the world and all evil is blowing against us. That as Jesus said to his disciples, you will be hated for my name's sake. Friends, we're also going to be hated for the very name of Christ. If you're truly living it out, there's going to be opposition. To be a Christian is to be marked and filled by the very presence of God. Think about these disciples. Jesus came down to tabernacle with them. He is their distinction. He is their power. He is their glory as God on earth. And without his presence, they were hopeless. And friends, the same goes for you. Without the presence of Christ in you, the hope of glory, you are hopeless as well. That as Jesus' personal bodily presence has now ascended to heaven, friends, his very powerful presence right now comes through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has not left us. He is interceding for us, but he has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell, the very personal presence of Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He said in his great commission, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But friends, you can only have his abiding presence of God in you if you have gladly received him. Meaning that you see your absolute faithlessness, your fearfulness. You see your futility apart from him. You see your inability and you see your sin against the holy God. But yet you see how this book tells you that he is drawn close to us. He is drawn close to the brokenhearted. He comes down to those who are in trouble. Friend, if you want to be saved from your sin, as the disciples were saved from the sea, stop trying to live your life in your own efforts. Stop trying to face the raging sea on your own. If you're going to do that, you're going to drown forever. You're going to perish. And you're going to face judgment forever. No, instead, you need to urgently repent before a holy God. You need to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your trusting in yourself and your good works. And trust in Christ alone to save you. Trusting in his salvation. And for the rest of us who know this, we need to remember this glorious story. We need to remember our faithlessness, our fearfulness and our futility, and remember how Christ so powerfully interceded and he brought us all the way home. It's all his doing. And how it's his very presence right now with us that keeps us home and fuels our hearts for the trials and the tribulations ahead right now and what is to come. Brothers and sisters, would you pass the test? Do you pass the test? Did Jesus pass the test for you? We need to remember this over and over again. We need to be preaching this to one another over and over and over again. That Jesus practically tests our faithfulness. He powerfully confronts our fearfulness, and he personally overcomes our futility. Let that speak to your fear. Jesus ultimately calms our fears by making his presence known. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that we can just freely and without fear come before you, be able to worship you in your very presence, not because of any work that we have done, but by everything that Christ has done. That as he has covered us with his righteousness, and as he has filled us with the Holy Spirit, we can stand before you. We're so glad, and we're so rejoicing that we get to worship you. And as we come before you, we acknowledge and we confess our fears. We know that it goes with the territory of our lives in this fallen world, and especially living as Christians, truly following you. We know that the troubles are here and are coming, but we trust you. We do pray that this would be a growing character in our life, that we'd be constantly be submitting ourselves to your will and your way and your sovereignty, be growing in our knowledge about who you are and applying that as wisdom to our hearts so that we can truly live our lives out with boldness and courage in your very presence in this world. We pray for those who struggle with fear and anxiety. Pray for you to continually be drawing their hearts as you are drawing near to them continually, that they are also drawing near to you, that they're truly trusting you, casting all their anxieties upon you because you care for them, and that you would continually grow us in reverence and fear for you. We love you, God. We're so thankful for your word. We pray that you continue to work that in our hearts this week as we go into small groups, that we'd be able to apply it to each other, challenge one another, hold each other accountable, and pray for one another. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.